We are in Mark chapter 2. We last week looked at the call of Matthew, and after Matthew is called from the receipt of custom, he brings Jesus to his home, and Jesus is gathered with tax gatherers, publicans, and sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there to criticize him and say, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" And that is spoken with a very critical spirit. It's spoken by the eye doctors who are looking always to take a splinter out of somebody's eye when they don't see the beam that's in their own eye. This week we come to a different question. We're not sure of the spirit behind it, but some of it we believe is sincere. Let's begin reading at verse 18. The next question: the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride..." Now, by the way, that would have been enough to make me a disciple of Jesus. Let's see, do I want to be a disciple of John the Baptist, or a disciple of the Pharisees, or Jesus? I'll join the eating group. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece, when it hath filled it up, taketh away from the old, and the rent, the tear, is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old skins," King James says bottles, speaking of skins, "else the new wine doth burst the skins, and the wine is spilled, and the skin will be marred. But new wine must be put into new skins, into new bottles." Jesus now will address this next question. The first one, definitely critical. Definitely judgmental. Jesus eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus saying, they that are healthy don't need a physician, but those that are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The next question comes from a different place. I think we need to think about what's behind it, but that is, you know, we fast. We're the disciples of John the Baptist. We're the disciples of the Pharisees. Fasting is part of what we do. How is it your disciples do not fast? Now, I would imagine there's a certain level of sincerity in some of that. I would imagine that there's a certain amount of suspicion or criticalness in some of it. It's hard for us to judge those motives. Those who are the disciples of John the Baptist, remember, John the Baptist is an austere figure. He is a recluse. He's solitary. He's heavy. You know, John the Baptist come and rebuke the religious leaders, rebuke Herod, and John the Baptist, kind of a heavy guy, you know. The axe is laid to the root even now, and he who's coming after me, baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire, he's going to gather the grain into the granary, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, there's kind of a heaviness to this guy. And the disciples of John the Baptist, and believe me, there are plenty of disciples of John the Baptist today. There are some of them here in this church. And certainly they think to be spiritual is to be heavy. You have to be heavy spiritually, you know, austere, serious. And there's a truth to that. And yet here's Jesus sitting at meals with people, you know, goes to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's social. He's taking the children on his lap, eating with tax gatherers and sinners. And I would imagine he's even laughing. Doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that he cries, never tells us that he laughs. And I think that it does that so that there's never a picture of him that excludes the brokenhearted. It does say that he cries, never says that he laughs. But I would imagine that he did, just doesn't tell us. But anyhow, here's the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, they're a little bit scandalized by this. I mean, they're fasting, their master's austere, and you know, and here's Jesus at a party. And their master said, this is the one, he has to increase, I have to decrease. And they're looking, and they're a little bit scandalized, they're a little suspicious. This guy's just a little bit too happy. It's a little bit too much joy, a little bit too much grace here. You know, that much grace kind of makes sloppy religion. We don't know what this guy's doing. Is it legal to have that much fun? And you know, people are probably suspicious of you, too. Maybe for lots of reasons, but that might be one of them. Now, the disciples of the Pharisees here are also mingled in. They fasted every Monday and Thursday because their tradition told them that the second time, when Moses came down from the Mount Horeb and he threw down the tablets and broke them, God said, go on up. Again, he went up for a second 40 days and 40 nights. They believed that he went up on a Thursday and he came back down on a Monday when he brought the law, the tables of stone. So they would fast every Monday and Thursday. And even the Didache, which in the early church, said to its disciples, if you're going to fast, don't fast on Monday and Thursday. You don't be confused with Judaism or Phariseeism if you fast on Wednesday and Friday. That was an if you want to kind of a thing. Fasting was a regular part of what they did. And I think they're a little bit suspicious of Jesus as they look at him here and the way that he's able to live with people and in the social realms of Judaism. Now, fasting's not wrong. I don't want any of you to be bummed out and think you can't fast. Please, fast. Jesus did fast for 40 days before his public ministry began. Jesus talks about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you're going to fast, don't be like the hypocrites who fast and love to be seen of men. They would even have a powder, some of them. They put a fasting powder to make themselves look worse than they did. When you fast, Jesus said, shave. Get out your Brill cream, wash your face, do it in such a way that you don't appear unto men to fast. You know, are you fasting? You know, Jesus said, you know, isn't there something in us that wants recognition and we're doing something hard? Somebody better appreciate it. Don't do that, Jesus said, but fast in secret. Your Father sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. Fasting is not prohibited in Scripture. He gives them an answer and he says, it's not right that the people that are part of the wedding should be feasting while the bridegroom is with them. The time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and the sense of that grammar is with violence. And then they shall fast. They understood in their culture certainly what he was talking about. Particularly the disciples of John, because the last public things that we hear John saying are these. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. The last thing publicly that John the Baptist had said about Jesus, he referred to him as the bridegroom, and now Jesus picks that up, and the disciples of John are certainly familiar with that. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom, I'm here now, and it isn't right that they should be fasting during the feast of the wedding. Now, you guys know that. When you guys get an invitation to a wedding, the first thing you look at is where the reception is. But secondly, you look at what time, what church. The first thing, you know, you go to a wedding, you're not particularly excited, be honest, about the wedding. You're excited about the reception. And you know, the parents, they're not necessarily excited about paying for the wedding. They're kind of excited about paying for the reception. It's a different thing. But, you know, but what would it be like if you went to a wedding and then you afterwards went to the reception, everybody drive down the street, go to Arthur's Catering, and when you get there, there's little scripture verses out on all the tables about fasting. Yeah. The Lord has been, His spiritual presence has been so real in the way He's drawn us together. We thought rather than feasting on food, we're going to feast on His presence today. And we're just going to ask everybody to spend the afternoon fasting and seeking Him and thanking Him for this bride and groom. You know, that's ridiculous. That's why we're laughing. Jesus said, well, it's not normal to be fasting while you're there with the bridegroom. The Pharisees understood in their own culture, the rabbinic tradition was that feasting and joy was mandatory at a wedding. Just like they had professional mourners who would come and cry and play the part of mourning when someone died, they said rejoicing and feasting were mandatory. It wasn't just up to you. At a wedding, that was proper. That's what needed to happen. In fact, they said if someone died during the 7-day wedding feast, all mourning was postponed until the wedding feast was over. You couldn't mourn during the wedding feast. In fact, the Talmud tells us that if the wedding takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, the bride and the groom and the members of the wedding party were absolved from living in booths. They didn't have to live in booths that week. They were allowed to celebrate the wedding feast. They held the wedding feast and the joy of the wedding feast in such high esteem that they recognized that in their own tradition. So when Jesus is saying this to them, they understand. It's not right, of course, to fast at a wedding. That's ridiculous. Now look, fasting's a great idea. This day and age that we're moving into, there's nothing wrong with fasting. If I fast, and those times, believe me, are far and few between, I fast in my heart all the time, but, you know, fasting in my body, you know, and by the way, it's easier to fast while you're fasting than it is to fast while you're eating. That's the really tough thing. But if I do, I don't fast to get something from God. It's not a hunger strike. Okay, Lord, I want you to bless the business, and I ain't eating until you do it. And if they find me dead here in my bedroom, it's going to be your fault, withered away. You're laughing, but you have to understand, in this day, the Jews believed that by fasting, they could escape pestilence, God's judgment, drought. They believed through self-affliction, through humbling their flesh, through sacrifice, that they could get God to do something. They were doing it to get God's blessing, to earn it. It was part of legalism. It was part of the law, even in the way they interpreted it. If I fast, I don't come to God with demands. I just come so that He can have more of me. Not so that I can have something from Him, but so that He can have something from me. Lord, here I am. I'm too dumb to know what I should get out of this, so this is yours. Here I am. Here's my heart. Here's my life. You need to work in my life. I'm aware of that, so have more of me. And have a great time in fellowship with Him. We see them fasting in the book of Acts. It's not prohibited. But the idea is, fasting to get something from Him is ridiculous. And here's, you know, to get some gift or some blessing from God, here's Jesus, God's greatest gift and greatest blessing in the midst of the bridal ceremony here, saying it's ridiculous to fast while the bridegroom is here right in your midst. It's ridiculous to fast to get God's blessing. You're asking this question from a religious point of view. Why do we fast? Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees, you know, religion is heavy, you know, we're trying to get God's blessing. And here I am, God's greatest blessing of all the ages in human flesh, standing in your own midst. It would be absurd for my disciples to fast to get God's blessing when here I am, God's blessing, standing in their midst. And then he takes it to a further explanation. He says, let me put it this, let me do the next verse. He says, the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. Now, that has everything to do with them and little to do with us, as far as I'm concerned. He's talking about the crucifixion. He's going to be taken away. Gethsemane, led away. The passion, brutalized, crucified in the grave. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they're going to fast. Mourning is not proper at a wedding. It was prohibited. But mourning, there's a time when that's going to be the right atmosphere. Now, it's not applicable to us in this sense. Jesus said to us, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus said to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's never taken away from us. In fact, he's with us in a greater, more intimate sense than he could have been with those men there. So if you and I fast, it's not because the bridegroom's taken away. If you and I do fast, it's because the bridegroom is with us and we're moving on in our own intimacy with him. And we do it out of love, not out of trying to earn anything, but because we're overwhelmed with his grace, because we're seeking him. Jesus says, let me put it this way. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Or else the new piece that fills it up, it takes away from it, and the tear is made worse. Jesus said, you don't take a fresh piece of garment that hasn't been washed, hasn't shrunk, and put it on an old garment, because when it shrinks up, the tear is worse. Now, any of you who are from my generation, the 60s, so you see, these days, you buy your jeans pre-washed. You know, I saw jeans in a store with holes in them. The knees are already worn out. There's already a hole in the rear end. Somebody does that for you today. And in my day, you did it the old-fashioned way. You wore them out yourself. They got washed, and you put your own holes in your jeans. There's some pride in it. Now, when you got a hole in your jeans, you never took a new piece of denim and sewed it on an old hole, because then when your mom washed it, it shrunk up, looked like a bear trap on there. It looked all funky. And you definitely never took those big iron-on patches, because they were not cool, period. If you had another hippie friend with a curved needle, you might actually get a nice leather patch sewed on there. Your mom wouldn't do that for you. She'd think you're out of your mind. But what you did is you saved those jeans, and when they were so old they crawled by themselves, you locked them in your closet. And then you saved them for patches. When you wore out a new pair, you had an old pair to make your patches from, because you didn't want anything to happen. We understand this perfectly. Thought I'd just bring you up to date on that. What Jesus is saying is, I didn't come to patch up an old system. I didn't come to patch up Judaism. I didn't come to put a patch of grace on the law. I didn't come to do that. It was important for us to see. And because of that, we know he didn't come so there'd be some patchwork quilt of all religious convictions and a big ecumenical quilt. I didn't come to be a patch or to patch up an old system with holes in it that's failing. What he says is, in fact, I'll invert that example. You don't put new wine into old skins, because the new wine will burst those skins, and the wine and the skins will both be wasted. They would take new wine that was freshly harvested, and they would place that new wine into these goat skins in a fresh one, because the fresh one was, it was elastic, it was flexible. It was still supple, and as the wine then fermented and produced gas, that thing would stretch. When you drank all the wine in that skin, you didn't then put new wine in it again. It was already dried, it was hardened, it was unyielding and inflexible. You didn't put new wine in that, because as the wine then expanded, produced gas, fermented, it would explode. Jesus inverts the example. First, he says, I'm not here to produce a patch for an old system. Not only that, what I am bringing is an entirely new substance that the old system can't even contain. The substance of what I'm bringing is not a patch, it's the substance itself, it's the heart of it, and the old system is unable to contain it. It's too inflexible, unyielding. Now, by the way, that is a picture also of church history. There's always a new move. The reason is because of us, because of human beings. As time goes on, you'll understand more and more. And those of you, I'm 50 years old. I have a routine. Never thought I would. I do. Some of you, your routine is worse than mine, but I have one. I have to wake up the same way every day. I stagger to the bathroom every morning. Everything that goes on is none of your business. But I throw cold water in my face every morning. And then look at myself in the mirror and push my face back where it belongs. Then I put some water on my hair because it looks like Woody the Woodpecker sticking all over the place. It's not soft. Doesn't lay down by itself anymore. I have to beat it down. Then before I take a shower or anything, I stagger downstairs. And I do the same thing with the water for the coffee pot every morning. And I grind my beans every morning. And I make my coffee every morning. And I have to sit with that cup before I return to reality. I have a routine. If you mess with my routine, I don't do well. If I get down and there's no coffee filters. I have a routine. You're laughing. Some of your routines are much more stringent than mine are. You have to take everything into consideration now. Travel, how long we'll be in the car, and I don't know about this, and I have to do this first, and this is my routine, and this is, Well, we do the same thing to the church. We settle in. All right, we're comfortable. This is where we park. Sometimes somebody messes with that, but even when we do, we know where we sit. Because I look at you every week, and the majority of you are always in the same spot, at least in the same area. I see you when you come in, and someone's already in your spot the way you look at them. You must be new here. That's my spot. This is the way we do it at our church. This is the way we do it at Calvary Chapel. And if the Lord tarries, I'm coming up here. Where are we again in the Bible? Rob's up here in a wheelchair. What's rhythm? I'm not leaving. I paid for those chicken buckets. You don't pay for chicken buckets and then leave a church, Yes, sad to say, but it happens. We'll get calcified. That's okay. I'm willing to grow old with you guys. It's fine. If you've got to calcify with a group of people, you're a wonderful group to do it with. But God will start something new somewhere else. It'll be fresh. It'll be alive. Some of you might say, "That ain't the way we used to do it." Wine is a picture in Scripture of joy, of blessing, of fullness. Even during the millennium, God talks about the reapers, catching up with those that are sowing, and what will happen in the sides of the mountains, slushing down because of the tremendous amount of grapes and ingathering, and it's a sign of God's blessing. And the problem is sometimes a system becomes unyielding. It becomes inflexible, and it's not willing to take a new move of God, fresh wine. And believe me, we've had our criticisms here. There's some Hawaiian guy up there in a warehouse, and we hear all this stuff. You should see the songs they sing. They don't use hymnals, and they do what? The drums? It's fun. I hear it all, Now look, I'm going to say this. This can be misapplied, and I want you to understand that because it's very important. There are those who will say in misapplication, "Hey, we're in an era of postmodernism. This is psychologically important to understand as we seek to influence our culture for Jesus Christ. Because what's happening is because our culture's redefining itself, and our social system's redefining itself, and our moral system is redefining ourselves. We have to be careful because what was applicable 100 years ago is now Victorian. It's no longer applicable, and this old gospel is no longer suitable for this current age, and therefore, you know, we have to have new wine to put in because that old wine is no, that's first of all, a lie. It is a wrong application for at least two reasons. The first reason is all new ideas are ancient. I mean, start in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, that's what God said, but he knows if you eat of the fruit of the tree, this will happen to that. Yeah, that's what he said, but he knows this. Just change the word of God. It was Israel's history for God to bless them and give them his ordinances and his commandments, and then for Israel to mingle with the Canaanites and with the world around them and then try to counterfeit or try to compromise or try to accommodate the society or the religious things that were around them, and then watering down the word of God, and God always having to judge and start anew somewhere else. All new ideas are ancient. New age, old lie. And the other reason is the old gospel is always new in every age. You know, as I ask God for a fresh work in my life, I'm not asking him for a new doctrine. I'm not asking him to set aside the virgin birth of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture or the atonement, or those things become new in my life because they become deeper. They become more pointed because they find themselves deeper into my being. And because of that, it's new and it's fresh and it's changing me and having its way with me. Not because the doctrine becomes new, not because our theology becomes new. Our theology is new and revolutionary in every age. And how America needs to be revolutionized by the old gospel. And that won't happen unless you and I are revolutionized by the old gospel. Aren't we funny? You know, I'm thinking a year ago, Y2K. Man, we were in trouble. I had people leave this church. They were so furious with me. It was going to be the end of Western civilization. And you are such a rotten pastor. You don't have those people storing guns and food and water? You know, of course, I'm thinking, well, what am I supposed to do? Shoot somebody coming across my lawn who wants rice? I'm a Christian. Well, here we are a year later. Now George W. is elected. Everything's wonderful. Last year, everything was coming to an end. This year, everything's wonderful. We swing back and forth, you know, by the things that surround us. And you know what? I'm glad he's in there. And I'm glad. And he's a brother. I know that for a fact, and we should pray for him. I'm glad because I have two teenage sons. And if you're going to take one of my sons and you're going to put a uniform on him, I don't want it to be a UN uniform, and you're going to send him to another country to lay down his life, you better put the best equipment in his hands that money can buy. You can charge me higher taxes and pay me less money, but don't you take my kids away unless there's a just cause. And you find a way to bring them home. So I'm glad when I hear names like Cheney and Colin Powell, and I'm glad of that. But that's still not what we're longing for and looking for. I mean, God's not a Democrat or a Republican. What we're longing for is new wine. What I'm longing for this year. I don't want Jesus to patch up 2000. I want him to pour new wine into my life in 2001. I want more depth in my relationship with him. I want change in me, not in the gospel. I know what it is. I want it to be something that impacts my life greater now than ever. New wine, new joy, new depth. God's not going to put it in old skins. He's not going to put it in my old routine. And he's calling me. I'm glad that I'm not under the law. I'm glad I'm not bound to some religious system. I'm glad that I'm not mourning as I walk with him. I am rejoicing. I am still amazed, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I can come to him with all of my failures, and he is waiting for me to meet with me and to talk with me and to lead me and to fill me. And it's that gospel, it's that new wine which will touch an unsaved world. It isn't, you know, John the Baptist, well, you know, you have to be more serious. You have to do this. You have to preach against this. You have to do that. You have to do this. You know, and just a little bit suspicious of grace and joy. I don't know, it's really legal to be that loose. That kind of loose theology, you know, produces bad, cheap grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Cost God the blood of his own precious son. It wasn't cheap at all. And it isn't to be abused. It's to be grown in. It's to become deeper in our lives. It's to produce holiness in us and consecration. I think we should pray to that end. Lord, don't let us calcify. Don't let us just try to patch up something that's wearing out. Lord, let us remain flexible and pliable, Lord, for fresh move of your Spirit, for fresh joy, for new wine. Let our ministries and our homes, Lord, be more yielded to your Spirit than ever. Let there be a freshness in our own personal relationship with you, not a change in our theology. That's always new every day, as mercies are new every morning. That's never to be changed. But a fresh depth, a fresh leading, a fresh reality. I think we should pray to that end. I'm going to have the musicians come.